Morning. At the beginning of last week, my mom was here visiting. Amazing. She came from Canada and brought with her extra childcare, a cook, a game player, a story reader. It was cold, but the sun was shining. And our chickens were laying between 10 and a dozen eggs a day. It was pretty good. And then on Wednesday, I had to get up at 4 a.m. to drive my mom back to the airport. I was tired. On Thursday, I spilled tea on my laptop and fried it. It won't start again. And then Elkhart County went into the red. I felt tired. I felt longing for what I had had the week before. And I felt angry. Angry at myself for not thinking of the consequences of a travel mug and a computer in close proximity in a backpack. Angry at people's unwillingness to take safety precautions. And angry that the border is closed. And it might be still hard another 9 months until I see my mom. And I haven't seen the rest of my family since my dad died in February. I felt angry that all the carefully planned, safe, and beautiful activities that people in this congregation have worked to create for each other all are up in the air because this county is not taking care of each other. I felt angry because we should know better. I felt angry because the world continues to shake and melt and burn, and climate change hasn't gone away, and people of color continue to be beaten and killed, this week most shockingly in Brazil. I felt discouraged because I was so angry and because people are suffering more than me. But folks, this is the way it goes sometimes. This is the days of the pandemic, especially when I can't feel gratitude, when I can't look out the window and see the beauty of it. There are so many feelings. And so sometimes I just try to get away from the feelings by forgetting to be present in the moment. So I look at email when I said I'd play Playmobil, or I scroll through the news instead of reading the book to the person that I promised to read the book to. And I start looking for that one perfect Airbnb that might be safe and my family could go and get away to. And I spend a lot of time looking for that one perfect thing that doesn't exist. As I wrote this introduction, I realized that the sermon that follows is what I need to hear. So maybe if it's what I need to hear, then it might be a little bit of what you need to hear too. So here we stand in this red zone, the week before Thanksgiving. And I continue to be tired and angry. But the Israelites, they had to spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And they keep messing up over and over again. A number of weeks ago, Scott suggested that the 40 years was what they needed to be re-educated in what it means to trust God. 40 years to learn what it means to be free and in community. 40 years for them to learn that God is with them. And they even had a God visible by day and at night, a cloud and fire. And yet, when Moses went up the mountain to meet God, they forgot. They thought he wasn't coming back. So they wanted an intermediary. We heard about that last week, the way they built the golden calf and the way that God got mad. In the children's elective after, we spent a lot of time imagining God being mad, turning into a monster, needing to do breathing exercises to calm back down. And Moses helped God to calm down. And then Moses got mad. And God helped Moses to calm down. So now here I am mad, and maybe I need you to help me to calm down too. You see, this is the point in the story where, after all the messing up, the people actually do the right thing. God gives instructions, ridiculously detailed instructions, about how to build the tabernacle. And when God starts these instructions in Exodus, in the book of Exodus, it's before the golden calf story. It hasn't yet happened, but the instructions are beginning to be given. And then they build the golden calf and they mess it all up. And Moses has to argue with God, as we were told last week, and remind God of the covenant and call God to be divine and say, God, step up, be your best self, don't destroy the people. And God is changed. And then Moses is changed. And then God gives the rest of the instructions for the tabernacle. And after that, the people do it, and they do it well. A number of commentators, when you're reading this story about the tabernacle, suggest that the people are, again, afraid of God. That it's that God's presence comes into the tabernacle because the people, out of their fear, did it right finally. And God says, my presence in this place is a reward for having finally not messed up when I asked you to do something. But I'd like to suggest that that's maybe not quite how it is. Because they've had this exchange, this back and forth, where Moses calls on God and God calls on Moses, and they get mad and they calm down. So I wonder if they've both changed because they faced each other in the intimacy of their anger. If the people want to show their care for God, to say, we care about you, we're going to do this as best we can, and they keep bringing their offerings. And if God's response similarly is to show love, that God's presence fills the tabernacle, not as a prize for finally doing the right thing, but because God's love for the people has grown over these 40 years. God's love has expanded. Moses and the people have changed God. God's love has broadened and no longer includes destruction of the people. As Safwat said last week, when Moses reminded God what it means to be God, God gave up the wrath. And so maybe God comes, the presence of God fills this tabernacle as a representation of the change that God has. I wonder if these experiences in anger expand God's very self. In the tabernacle, we're not only filled with the presence of God, but I want to talk about the Ark of the Covenant. We remember that Judaism rejects physical manifestations of spirituality, focusing mostly on actions and beliefs. But the Ark is this exception. It is an object that is considered intrinsically holy. And I'd like to imagine it's because it's the box that carries the memories of the people. I have Augie's box that he decorated yesterday, beautiful with glitter. The children decorated these boxes that Jep made. Thank you to Jep. And then they had the chance inside of them to tuck in a little tiny bottle of manna and some little Ten Commandments that they made out of clay. These are the physical memories of God with the people. They are the physical memories of God caring for the people, of God passing on the instructions, of God fulfilling their need for food. And though the golden calf, maybe the greatest collective sin of the Israelites, happens, God still allows people to keep this physical item, this physical manifestation of their memories. Perhaps God has learned the importance of physical memory, the importance of carrying our history with us to be reminded of who we are. And so we too need to remember who we are and who we have been. You likely have images and objects that you carry with you to remember your past. We have to remember who we have been as a people of God, who we have been as Anabaptists, who we have been as a country, who we have been as a congregation. And I need to remember who I am and who I have been. And all of those things are complicated because, like the people of Israel, there are times when we have been the people oppressed, the people who need to be free. And there have been times when we have been those who forget that there is a God with us and we look for something to replace our trust. And there have been times when we have been those on the verge of entering land belonging to others. And all along, through all of those complicated parts of ourselves, God has been with us. For the Israelites, the God was visible in fire and cloud, a God full of emotion, a God who can be debated with and changed, and a God who comes and fills the tabernacle with presence, whose very self fills the space, the God of imminence, right here, up close, filling in all of that space full of love. So I'm trying to remember this, to remember that God is with us in all of the ways, and to remember that the space that God fills is filled with love and love and love. Because when it comes down to it, we just have to keep asking what we need. When we began planning for Advent, the Advent planning group started by brainstorming, talking about this very question. What do we need? What do we personally need? And what does the congregation need right now in this time? We came up with 5 things to be taken care of: beauty, music, connection, and consistency. We need to give and receive. We need to inspire and be inspired. We need to carry and be carried. We need to listen and to be heard and held in safe hands. There are times, of course, that we cannot remember these things, that we try to live outside of our needs and deny that these needs of connection and beauty and music are what we need. And we deny our failures and our anger. There are times when we need to keep learning, maybe for 40 years, maybe longer. A good friend of mine, Rachel Hassler from the Wabash program, posted on her blog this week: none of us can exist outside of God, who holds everything together, or without the microbes in the soil where humans grow our food, or without the breath from the trees. When I say we need each other, I include the great invisible and elsewhere of all life, even the rocks, for I'm told they will cry out if we do not. So we see again this way that God comes close to the people of Israel, as close to us as our own breath, as close to us as the microbes in the soil. And God fills the whole place. Soon, we will see a God that is so close and so tiny and so vulnerable that we are drawn in by the power of the baby into caring for God in a completely new way. But that's coming. That's the longing we're moving into. For now, we get to see the place where the glory of God dwells. The tabernacle is that place where heaven meets earth, the place where the people of God, people of Israel can go to meet God, the place where they can encounter the glory, the golden glory of God. And as the people of Israel move and establish themselves, the temple eventually becomes that place of longing for the return to the cloud and the return for the spirit to the temple, eventually. So I want to look at that broad story, the story of the tabernacle and then the temple and then the events of the New Testament, because they take on a new meaning. At Jesus' baptism, he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and anointing him. In Acts 2, the Spirit comes and fills the believers. So perhaps it should come as no surprise then that Paul tells the church in Corinth, "Do you not know that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you that you have not received from God?" All of creation is filled with the glory of God. But there is no space in creation, no particular space, that is said to be filled up with God. The tabernacle, this focused choice of place by God, provides for an intensity of presence that's not true of creation generally. The tabernacle can be said to be kind of a material body for God. So it is no wonder that the New Testament then picks up the language of fullness and uses it for God's bodily dwelling in Jesus. And then in us, friends, the glory of God filling the tabernacle is the beginning of the story that we are a part of. It doesn't end with Jesus. We are God's temple. So today we can look for what we need, the presence of God in each other. And we can look for that connection, that presence of God in the connection that is mystic and miraculous across time and space through all of the stories we tell and all of the people we love. And we can join that great cloud of all the saints in the practice of communion. As we are filled with the presence of God, we take in the very body of Christ in a strange and mystical and, I don't want to get too sacramental, but sacramental way. It comes into our very selves. We become filled with the presence of God. May we become filled with the presence of God. May we become the very tabernacle of God's presence. Amen.